Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles at John chapter 10. Now, let me just recap, particularly we've got some with us for the first time this evening. In chapter 9, we witnessed a man who had been born blind being given his sight. And Stuart took us through that very powerfully last week. I love that particular passage because I see in it an act of creation, if you like. Stuart mentioned it when he spoke of the mud. But that's effectively what it was. Jesus gave him new life. A man who had never had sight in his life, seen for the first time. And we can only imagine the excitement and confusion that must have reigned in that poor person's mind and heart and life at that point in time. Jesus gave him new life in the physical sense because he could see. But as we also learned as we went on in a passage, he gave him new life spiritually when the man believed in Jesus. The physical healing that Jesus did in order to bring glory to God was accompanied by spiritual heart surgery. And we need to remember that the purpose of miracles so often is not for our benefit other than to glorify God or to point us to God. Those today who seek miracles for their pleasure and for their gratification have really lost the plot in terms of understanding that miracles glorify God. And this man had been born blind in order to glorify God. And in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 we're told, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." I was reading something of a debate that's going on in one of the groups that I'm in with regard to theology. And it's really sad to see these highly educated men totally lost because for them there is no absolutes. For them the Bible can't confirm itself. They can't see beyond that. So they're throwing about in a world where there is no absolutes whatsoever. And when you read this wonderful passage from Ezekiel, it shows us exactly what God does. He takes out that old heart and he gives us a new heart. And that new heart has his spirit within it. And that is the enabling that we have to walk in accordance with his statutes. That is the enabling that allows us to obey his commands. You know, this morning we were looking at the tongue and the dangerous little beast that it is. And how the clear truth is, there's none of us can guard our tongue on our own. None of us. Not a one. And the only hope for a Christian is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that will control that thing. So when Jesus saves us, we don't lightly use the term born again. People don't like to talk about it, but that's what it is. We have been literally born again from within. But alongside the wonder of this man's transformation, we see not only the hard-hearted attitude of the Pharisees and some of the Jews, but also their abject failure as shepherds of the flock. These men were the teachers of the Jews. They were the shepherds, if you like, of the Jewish people. And we've seen their response, we've seen their reaction. And as we come to chapter 10, and this opening passage, Jesus will reveal the new life that he has given is accompanied by a radical new relationship. But Jesus also drew an alarming contrast between himself as the good shepherd and the Jewish leaders. in fact, as the false shepherds. Now, as we come to the passage, there's just a couple of things I need to clarify. Firstly, the chapter division is not inspired. Now, we say that often, but here it's just not helpful. We're not yet at the Feast of Dedication. Some people would teach that we are. I ask you to read the passage, and I think you will see that we're not yet there. That will come next week when we get to verse 22 following. But Jesus is actually addressing here the same people that he was addressing last week when Stuart spoke to us. And we see that, I think, in verse 21. Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" They're talking about the same situation. So that's where we are in terms of it. And there's a second technical thing in here that I'll just throw in so that you're aware of it. But there's a lot of debate about the type of language, the style of language that Jesus uses. And in verse 6, we have the root of the issue. Now, our ESV calls it a figure of speech. The New King James, if you look at it, will call it an illustration. And the AV would call it a parable. And there's a couple of issues going on here, because John doesn't actually contain any parables in the normal style and sense in which they were delivered within the Synoptic Gospels. And you have to be very careful here, because some people would suggest it's an allegory, but that's getting into a very dangerous area that we wouldn't want to be looking at tonight. But just to highlight that, we don't want to get into the semantics. A tight translation might be a proverb with a mystery, but figure of speech and illustration are both helpful, and they're not inaccurate. And in this chapter, Jesus makes three very powerful declarations regarding himself. And each time he reveals a little bit more about who he is. Firstly, he says, "I am the door." And that's verses 1 through 10. And then he says, "I am the good shepherd." Verses 11 through 21. And then he says, "I am the Son of God." And that's in verses 22 to 42. Now, we're going to look at the first two of those this evening. And we'll tie it up by looking at how people reacted to that. And we'll look at the third of those when we get together next week. So let's start then with our opening 10 verses, where Jesus says, "I am the door." And if you're reading an NIV, it will say, "I am the gate. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep." Now just remember that Jesus is talking, directing this to the Pharisees. Okay, he's speaking to people who were supposed to be shepherds, who were supposed to be leaders. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. And I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." You see, the Pharisees had thrown out the blind man. Isn't that incredible? I mean, what evidence do you want? You know, I mean, I ask people sometimes in conversation, what would satisfy you, you know? Here they are, they've got a guy who was born blind. Even his parents admit that he was born blind and he's not even healed. And the Pharisees throw him out. Jesus seeks him and finds him. And that is the basis of what follows as Jesus takes this sustained metaphor and illustrates his position as a shepherd and very importantly contrasts it with that of the Pharisees. You see, the illustration of the shepherd would have been very, very familiar to the Jews. In a practical sense, shepherds would have been all over the place in the Near East at this time. But also spiritually, because the Jews viewed their leaders, spiritual or political, as shepherds. That's the way they could see them. Scripture proclaimed the Jews as God's flock in Ezekiel 34:31. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. This wasn't something new to them. Many of their greatest leaders had been literal shepherds and spiritual shepherds. Moses, and one more, off the top of your heads, that'll do. Moses and David, spiritual shepherds and physical shepherds. Jesus here is echoing the warning of Ezekiel 34. So much so that it's amazing that the Pharisees don't get it. We should always remember these guys knew their Bible. Let me just paint this picture for you. Shepherds moved in groups, particularly when it came to laying up for the night and on exposed hillsides. They would literally construct sheepfolds or pens around natural hollows in the ground. They would identify a hollow and then they would put a pile of rocks or something around it to provide shelter. And these things are so real and they're so perfect. As a soldier, I spent a lot of time in the Brecon Beacons, and that's where we did all our tactics training. And I want to tell you, it's a pretty bleak place. Seriously bleak place. And when we had to bivvy up of a night, we would look for a sheep pen, because they are still there on the hills. And the beauty of the sheep pen is you get down into the hollow of the ground, and then the rocks, which are really there to keep the sheep in, because the wind just whistles through them. But if you're down in the hollow, you get a lovely snug area where you can sleep and you can be secure. And at night, with all the sheep in, one of the shepherds would lie across the gap. And that would block the sheep from actually leaving. He would sleep there. And in the morning, the shepherds would then come, and the one guarding the entrance would only let in those he knew. And they would call their sheep, and the sheep would respond to the voice, because that was the voice that they knew, and that was the voice that they trusted. Unlike in the Western world where we use dogs to drive the sheep, in the Middle and Near East, they used their voice. The shepherd would go before the sheep and would call the sheep. So the sheep knew the voice of the shepherd. And it says he called the sheep by name. So the shepherd knew the sheep. Yes, they looked like a herd of sheep or a flock of sheep. But to the shepherd, they're a collection of individual sheep. On the one hand, there's an amazing level of intimacy. There's knowledge, recognition, identification. There's relationship between the shepherd and each sheep. On the other, there is a complete lack of all these things in the case of the Pharisees. But in addition to the Pharisees, there's an evil and a wicked self-interest. Do you start to see the difference between the shepherds who would have been shepherds and the shepherd who was the true good shepherd? And as they struggle to understand the illustration Jesus has used, he makes the third of the seven I am statements that we find in John. In verse 7, And he repeats it in verse 9. I am the door. But Jesus is not only providing further explanation with this statement, he's also turning the volume up. He's providing amplification. When Jesus says I, it's emphatic. I alone am the door of the sheep. He is the only one through whom anyone can obtain legitimate access. There is no other entrance. As we're told in Acts, there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. And this is one of those exclusive statements. People who suggest that we can get to know God through all sorts of doors. There's a whole pile of doors out there. You take your pick. But they all lead to God. And Jesus says, no. I am the door. And there's twofold application here. But in verse 7, Jesus represents the door to the sheep. And then in verse 9, he is the door for the sheep. We have Christ as a means of entry to the blessings of salvation, but once in him, he is also the door through which we can enter to find both shelter and pasture. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Look at that lovely term, and we'll go in and out and find pasture. The contrast that follows in verse 10 is so important for us to grasp. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I want to pause at that word abundantly. I talk to young people today and they say, Jim, you know, I just want to get on and party for a bit. You know, let me enjoy life. And I will consider God later in life. And it's like the world is something to be enjoyed. And Christianity's deprivation. It's restriction. It's taking us away from any form of pleasure and happiness and joy. You see, that's so wrong. And Jesus wraps it up here. He says, he's talking about life abundantly. I did this with a pile of recruits at the depot or over at Purbright once, and you know, they talked about it. They talked about promiscuity and how you try before you buy and do all these cool things, and it's all good, good, good. And then I got them talking about, imagine having a wife who's never slept with another man. Imagine having a husband who's never slept with another woman. Imagine having that intimacy and exploring a loving relationship together forever. No sexual diseases, no unwanted pregnancy, none of that. And their faces, they just couldn't believe it because they never thought it would be possible. Jesus hasn't come to give us some sort of second-class life. He has come in order that we can live life abundantly. Because we live a life that says we are redeemed. We live a life where we're not weighed down with the guilt of our sin because we've been set free by the one who bore the price of that sin for us. Freedom, eternal freedom from judgment. That's life abundantly. But then let's look secondly at I am the good shepherd in verses 11 through 18. And as we come to the second declaration of Jesus, we have that fourth, I am. Jesus continues the contrast, but I want us to focus on four things that he points out that relate to him being the good shepherd. Firstly, in verses 11 to 13, he dies for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And he flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. This is a very commonsensical statement. Jesus is saying simply, if you hire someone to look after the sheep for a day and danger comes, he's going to take the gap. He's going to run away. But the shepherd, the sheep are his sheep. In real terms then, they were his livelihood, they were his means of existence, but he also had that relationship as well with them. They were his sheep. This was a personal thing, and he's going to fight to protect them. You read those wonderful stories of David when he was a young shepherd and what he did to protect the sheep. So the shepherd, the real shepherd, now of course Jesus is looking forward to the cross. They wouldn't have understood the prophetic nature of that, but we know it. In a few short months, Jesus will put these words into effect. He will lay down his life when he surrenders to the cruel nails of the cross. Everything the hired hand isn't, Jesus is. Secondly, he knows his sheep. Verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's powerful. This is the Son of the living God, and he knows his sheep. We'll not get into all the depth of that, but just hear what it implies. Jesus knows you. Jesus knew you. And whilst you were still a sinner, Jesus laid down his life for you. Isn't it amazing? One of the things I find on LinkedIn is people like to drop names, you know, who am I linked to? And there's this great prestige thing that goes on, you know. And everybody's at it. They're all at it. It's all that matters. And you know, I watch it sometimes, and Lord, I want to scream, bin all your contacts. I know Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, for goodness sake. You know, there's nobody going to impress. There's nobody going to fill my life more than Jesus Christ. You know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Those hands that threw stars into space, the cruel nails surrendered for you. He knows his sheep. And notice how the contrast changes from here. This should be read against the backdrop of John chapter 17, that wonderful prayer. See, this new life leads to new relationship that has a sense of divine intimacy. I listen to people argue today about truth, and you can't believe the Bible because it's a circular argument and you're using the Bible to affirm the Bible. And I want to scream, Holy Spirit. I want to scream. Do you think we just read a book and say, oh no, I'll accept that? Do you not understand that our very hearts were removed and replaced and transformed? That it's not just the Word of God, it's the Spirit of God, and it's the two things coming together. Why else would the likes of me be standing before you this evening preaching? Divine intimacy. Our relationship is with the Son of God. And he compares that to what? His relationship with the Father. Doesn't get any more intimate than that, guys. And just as the shepherd knew each of his sheep intimately, so Jesus knows you and I. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our fears. And he knows our joys. But then thirdly, he brings other sheep into the flock. Verse 16. And I have other sheep. This is you and me, by the way. This is you and me personally being spoken of in the Gospel of John. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. Now listen to this. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Paul put it this way, there will be neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. This is what Jesus is saying here. We are those other sheep. Now you and I enter the picture fully because we are just that. And you know, today there's so much debate over the Jewish-Christian relationship. And Paul had several chapters that he spent trying to explain it. Here Jesus nails it, if you'll forgive me, in a couple of sentences. We are brought into the fold. We, the sheep from outside, are brought into the fold, the original fold. You and I, as Paul tells us elsewhere in Romans, we are grafted onto the vine. It's not Jew and Christian. We, the people of God, the church grew out of the Jewish faith. And lots have refused to accept Christ and they've been cut off. But we were grafted on to the original. We have not replaced. We are the one true vine. And people get into all sorts of muddles over this. One flock, one shepherd. And God hasn't forgotten the Jewish people. He's faithful in his promises and he's not finished with them by any means. But a Jew outside of Christ is outside of Christ. And that means he's outside the fold. And the only means of salvation for that Jew is through that same door that you and I have had to enter, and that is Christ. And then fourthly, he takes up his life again. Now this is pretty awesome, 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Do you know, for years, the Catholic Church condemned the Jews for killing Jesus. They actually believed at one point that the Holocaust and things like that, they were God's punishment for killing Jesus. I mean, have you not read this? I lay it down. That doesn't remove the responsibility of the Romans and the Jews at the time as being the means of Jesus laying it down. But he laid it down. Who, for one moment, thinks that they can kill the Son of the living God with a few rusty nails and an old bit of wood? The God who flung stars into space, and you're going to kill him by hanging him on a cross and sticking a spear in his side? He laid his life down because it was necessary. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. There's confidence. This charge I have received from my Father. The voluntary act of Christ laying his life down for sheep is the ultimate act of the shepherd. But it is in taking his life back up again that our hope rests. Because here's the truth. A dead shepherd's no good to us. May have been wonderful, he saved us for today, but what are we going to do tomorrow? He took it back up. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of that eternal covenant. Get that eternal covenant. The covenants of God aren't bit peace. It's one covenant given for us. But let's turn now and consider the reaction that we see to Jesus in verses 19 through 21. There was again, a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he's a demon and he's insane. You know, I read this and I think, oh, this is the Son of God they're talking about. He's a demon. He has a demon and he's insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Do you see what's happening here? There's a spiritual war going on as the Holy Spirit reveals Christ the Son. That's the only explanation. The Word of God is truth, and truth will always divide. We would like it to be otherwise, but I'm sorry. It will always divide. The reason a lot of our friends don't like us when we become Christians is not that you've become a really horrible person, but that just by living your life, they feel guilty. You're showing them up. You're not trying to do it deliberately, but just the way you live. And so they get hostility in place of that. For the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is a living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Even today we can't understand soul and spirit. How does it all hang together? Where is it? This Word of God can actually divide it. Of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intention of the heart. See, there's no hiding from the Word of God. Revelation 1:16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth, from his word, came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Note that word again in verse 19. We've seen it in 7:43. We've seen it in 9:16. And again, the same accusations, time after time, are thrown at Jesus. He's demonic. What a travesty. The Son of God to be accused of the very thing that he would lay down his life to defeat. You think people have said some bad things about you? Did you read what they're saying about Jesus? And these were his own people. Sin and its evil manifestations in the lives of God's creatures. These accusations were thrown at him in 7:20, 8:48, 8:52. And it's an interesting observation that many people, when confronted with the truth of Christ, will either bow the knee in humble adoration, or they will react with extreme hostility. You've seen it, some perfectly nice people. You may get them to come to church. You may get them to go to a Bible study, to go to an event or something. And they come out and they are so anti, because what was said has just grated with who they are. You know, I've witnessed many people passing through the reality of this journey from darkness to life. And I can testify to many cases where the person who's coming to faith will often go through a period of extreme hostility just before their conversion. And it's almost like Satan is having a last desperate, vain attempt to hold them. Jesus is the door. And we should expect division, because when the door closes, there'll be some people on one side and there'll be some people on the other side. Jesus is the good shepherd. And as the shepherd, he must separate the goats from the sheep. He must protect his flock. Here's the one thing that you cannot be. You cannot be neutral about Jesus Christ. For what we believe about him is a matter of life and death itself. It's a matter of eternity, how and where we're going to spend it. But he offers new life, and with that new life comes new relationship with God. But the warning he gave earlier in chapter 8 and verse 24 is very stark and very clear. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. For the Jews, that moment of truth that we considered in our visit last to John is fast approaching. And we're going to look at that in a bit more detail next week when we look at Jesus saying, I am the Son of God. And we'll do that under the title of Rejecting God's Offer. But let me just summarize this evening. The British humanist, I nearly said humorist, the British Humanist Association had a bus advertisement a few years ago. I don't know if you remember it, but it went something like this. There probably is no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life. And there was a lot of toing and froing about putting different ads on the country. The ad destroyed itself because it actually made so many people think. But the idea implied that in order to enjoy life, you had to dismiss the existence of God. It says, we've read tonight, the thief comes only to steal, to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. That's the truth. Don't let the world steal your joy. Don't let the world steal your faith. Because you see, in Jesus, we don't have a bit player seeking to provide some sort of crutch for just some part of our lives. We've already seen Jesus as the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the redeemer of all things lies before us. And here we see him as a good shepherd. But he's not only the good shepherd. Let me remind you of the other things. He's the caring shepherd. Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion. And he's the seeking shepherd of Luke 15:6-7. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to him, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who did not need to repent. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Your salvation matters in heaven. Your salvation, when it came about, brought about rejoicing in heaven. That's what it says. And then 1 Peter 5:4, he's a returning shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, that we might take it in, that you are the good shepherd. The good shepherd looks for his sheep. The good shepherd finds his sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And the good shepherd takes that life up again. So we still have a shepherd, despite that sacrifice. We still have a shepherd, despite all the dangers that may around us day by day. But we have a shepherd who is a returning shepherd. And when he comes, he will call us by name. And we will respond because we know his voice. And for that, we praise God. Amen.